What happens when sin festers inside the church and no one wants to deal with it? Well, in our text for today, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we are getting into some of the stuff that, you know, Paul has been dealing with. He's been dealing with folks who are accusing him of, well, being a flip-flopper, of not having the right credentials, of not having access to the secret gospel that they have access to. Well, frankly, there's a lot going on today, and we're going to get into it in just a few moments. But for now, I just want to say good morning. Welcome to the first of the week, dear saints. This is Thy Strong Word. Today is Monday, July 14th. You're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Support for today's episode comes from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. We're so grateful for their support. LHF translates and freely distributes faithful Lutheran resources like catechisms and devotions and Bible storybooks and so much more in the native languages of people across over 100 countries. So you can find out more about all the good work they do and how they can help you with your own outreach efforts by heading to their website at lhfmissions.org. And while you're online, feel free to send us an email, thystrongword@kfuo.org. I love hearing your questions or your comments or just your thoughts, or even if you just want to say hello, I'm always excited to hear from you. Well, today, my guest is going to be the Reverend Mark Loader. He's the pastor of St. James Lutheran Church and School in Howard Lake, Minnesota. Good morning, Pastor Loader. Welcome back to the program.
Good morning, sir. Thank you. It's nice to be here.
Yeah, it's great to have you, and we're going to get into 2 Corinthians chapter 5 today. We've been making our way through 2 Corinthians, a good 1,000 days after we finished 1 Corinthians when I first came on the show. Just an overlooked book, but you know what? I think it's kind of overlooked in the church, too. I mean, we certainly have lectionary readings from it, and we certainly use it, but as I'm reading through it, nice and slow with fellow pastors like yourself, I think it's one that I don't know that I've really put a lot of emphasis on, even in my 15 years of ministry, and yet it contains so much, brother.
It does. And, you know, perhaps we don't spend a lot of time on it, or some don't, because a good amount of what's in here is somewhat of a support for other teachings of Paul and other teachings of Scripture. So that could be part of the reason. But you're right. And I would venture to guess, if we were honest with ourselves, 2 Corinthians is not the only book that we do that to.
Well, that's true. And that might be an interesting reflection just in and of itself, is just to think about, you know, we're very critical of those who would pick and choose from the Bible to come up with their theology, and certainly critical of those who would dismiss things of the Bible just because it doesn't match what they want to believe today. But, I mean, as you kind of intimate, we sort of do that, even if accidentally, when we love things like, Ephesians, but we don't spend as much time, and say James or something. Maybe that's a bad example because James is an often used book, but you get what I'm saying. Yeah. Where are our blind spots? That's interesting to think about.
And I think the overall point that you're making, without saying it, I believe, is recognizing that there is necessity for us being in the full counsel of God's word.
Right.
And so taking that time to read it, and you do just as you read some of these texts that you don't necessarily pay a lot of attention to, you start to realize that you're learning very well that God's word works together. And some of these supportive texts, if you want to think of them in that way, maybe that's a bad way to think of them, but nonetheless, mm-hmm. they are re-emphasizing the overall teachings of other parts of God's word.
One of the reasons why I really like the lectionary, although the 3-year and the 1-year, they certainly don't cover everything in the scriptures, but they help with that whole counsel of God stuff. When I was growing up, I just assumed that, well, the pastor's going to preach on whatever he thinks is suitable, which is true. But then it just seemed like some of the pastors that I grew up with listening to, they had this belief that it was almost sinful to plan a sermon or even to know in advance what you were going to say. You were just supposed to let the Holy Spirit talk through you. And it just seems like the Holy Spirit always wanted to talk about their pet peeves. So that never really worked out. And then I get into a system, a church body that has a lectionary. And I think, well, this is kind of weird. You know, the liturgy is just us being told what to say. And then this guy's reading off a script. And then even the passages are all just pre-planned. It just seems so artificial to a little Baptist kid. But then when you start to realize this need, our own human need to force ourselves into the whole counsel of God, then you realize, oh, this isn't just some script. This is God's word that I'm hearing and speaking back. And the lectionary, although the pastor has the freedom to preach on what he needs to, he doesn't have to use a lectionary, but those who choose to use it, I think benefit. I know I do, by sort of forcing myself to consider texts that I might have otherwise went, I don't think I want to tackle that.
Yeah. Order is a good thing. We sometimes get heat for that, so to say, but we are a church body that's built on order. It's within our confessions and talking about order. And when it comes to even reading the Bible, though a lectionary is a man-made thing and it can be fallible, I believe it is a very good order that helps you understand and be immersed in the totality, specifically of the life of Christ, but also of the life of the church and God's story. And then within that, you know, anyone that ever says that, well, the lectionary is handcuffing, it doesn't allow me to be able to preach and teach on the full counsel of God. No, you just need to open your eyes and recognize that. I mean, because even in within this study here of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there are so many other parts of the Bible that you can turn to and draw in and pull together different parts of scripture. So you're right. It's beautiful.
I don't want to belabor the issue, but you're 100% right. I mean, dear pastor, you know, use that training and gifts that God has given you. Bring in the rest of scripture, those places that you want to go. But in any case, we're going to get into where we want to go today, which is 2 Corinthians 5. And, you know, I talked to, at the top of the show, you know, there's discipline that needs to happen in the church. And Paul has been dealing with it. Nobody wants to deal with it because it's hard. These are the people you know, the people you love. And last time we were on the show, Paul's painting this powerful picture of ministry. That's more alliterative than I thought it would be. Paul paints a powerful picture of ministry. My pop filter is working overtime. But he tells us, like, it's like fragile jars of clay carrying the priceless treasure of Christ. Like the light, you know, is inside of us, but we're just fragile. And that's not just for ministers, it's for all of God's people. And affliction, suffering, the things that they're facing, these aren't signs that we've failed, but just evidence that God is in control and not us. And so today we're going to talk a little bit about what kind of courage does it take to then face death with confidence. Paul's going to pull back the curtain sort of on eternity, so to speak. And we're going to see that this earthly tent will one day be torn down, but don't worry, a better dwelling awaits. And so we groan now, we walk in faith, not by sight, and we're not aimless, but we are given a task to do, and that's to be ambassadors. And that's all about this ministry of reconciliation, which we're going to talk about a lot more today. Brother, start us off with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the text. Please.
Let us pray. Blessed Lord, you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and take them to heart, that by the patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Just as a matter of context, I want to read just a few verses from the previous chapter. I'll just say the last three, starting with verse 16. Paul concluded the previous section with saying, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Now, he says here, and I got hung up a little bit on the words eternal weight of glory. I know it's in contrast to this this affliction, this idea that, you know, the sufferings that we face in this day and age, they seem like it's the worst thing in the whole world and we'll never recover. And this is just the end of our lives. And then, of course, like all things, it usually passes. And even Paul, who's experienced untold amounts of suffering, he says, it's nothing, right? Light momentary affliction, only when compared to how great the glory is that's coming. And that transitions us into our next chapter, which says, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. Just want to stop there. It just teases what he's going to be talking about. But brother, how does this contrast, or how can we compare this to some of the things that Paul was fighting against, though? This concept that body is bad, physicality is bad, temporalism is bad, and what's good is just being a spirit or a soul and being with God forever, floating around, playing the harp. You know, this juxtaposing creation to, say, the spiritual life. Paul was fighting against that, but it's out of context. It kind of sounds like he's touching on that a little bit.
Yeah, you certainly start getting a Gnostic kind of taste on your tongue as you read the words. You know, Gnosticism, that teaching that the material world was created by an evil being and that Christ came to earth to liberate people from that evil world. And then you gain that through knowledge. That's what he's fighting against. That's what these words are fighting against. And he's pointing us to the reality that the human body, even though it is temporary or a tent, start thinking John 1:14 there in the sense of our Savior, who comes in tabernacles, tents among us. He's contrasting that with the eternal building from God. And there's a beautiful play on that throughout, where we gain this understanding that, yes, this body in which we live is challenging because we have to recognize and confess that our bodies are mortal due to sin, due to Genesis 3. But the resurrection to come is a great reversal of that glory that we will fully have. We're already experiencing it a little bit, right? We, as Lutherans, and I think just anyone that believes the Bible to be what it is, recognize that we live in this now, not yet reality. We are baptized children of God. We are brought into the glory of Christ, but it's a now, not yet, in the sense that we still have this battle of that flesh. And so long as we have that battle against the flesh, and I guess one way you can think of it is the ongoing battle in life between the old Adam and the new man, there is this strong pull regularly to disregard what God has to say and what he has done for us. God's creation is precious in all ways. And to think otherwise, to think that the flesh is a waste or something bad, well, that really is to undermine the incarnation. You know, I just mentioned John 1:14, where we know that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. If the flesh was so bad, if being a man was so bad, being a human was so bad, then why did our Savior become man, become flesh? Well, he does that in order to reverse the trouble that has fallen upon humanity. And all of this struggle, and what he's really focusing on here, because if you're looking at, you stopped in those first couple verses, but I would say probably right through about verse 6, we're looking at him teaching of an assurance of the resurrection. And it's beautiful how he breaks this chapter up. It really builds on, this is where we need to start. We need to talk about who we are as children of God with the promise of the resurrection. And that right there is, it's fighting against, you know, without, for a lack of better term, it's fighting against paganism, mm-hmm. In the sense that paganism roots its hope in creation rather than the Creator. And while matters of the creation are blessings from God, you know, we look at all things as the blessings from God, they're temporal. And so to place your hope in the temporal things created, it creates a foundation for despair. And what do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is when your hope is in something that's going to rust and decay, what happens when it rusts and decays and goes away? Well, you're left with nothing except yourself, and then you're in despair. However, to place your hope in the truth of God's promise of the resurrection, then you are secure in that resurrection, and you stand upon a true foundation of hope. So what does that mean? Well, what I mean by that is when your hope is in the promise of God's word, literally, the word of God, Christ, Jesus, who is the word, is your hope. And your hope is in something internal that will never rust or decay. And so it begins to help you see that your salvation is absolutely secure as the building from which, or to which, in a sense, the flesh, the eternal flesh, in which you will dwell. And then that brings in that imagery, too, of when we can talk about the body of Christ and recognizing who we are as Christians. And so in this way, we don't need to fear death because God has prepared something permanent. And that gets into what I like to teach and emphasize as the eschatological view of life.
Well, let me add all the verses through 10, because that'll definitely lay out exactly the interpretation you're making, because I agree. And the reason why I stopped a little early is not just to sort of get a taste for it as we prepare to hear more, but also to kind of almost get that wrong idea. Because when we think about folks who go out and they proclaim something false, like, for instance, the Gnostics, well, a lot of the times, I don't think, and man, maybe you disagree, but I don't think very few people wake up in the morning and go, you know what, I think I want to be a heretic. I just want to go and I want to destroy Christ's church, and I want to go and tell people all the wrong things and just kind of get a kick out of it. Now, the sad thing is, I do think that there are probably people like that. But historically, you know, these Gnostics, I want to give them credit for at least sort of reflecting on human experience, right? So we think about, well, I don't know about some of the specifics of their false beliefs, but when it comes to the generic sort of, well, the body's bad and spirit's good, that is a belief that is so prevalent even today. Because what happens? Bodies, like tents, as Paul describes it, are flimsy, like jars of clay. They get broken as you get sick and older. I think there's a reason why, as people mature, they find their way a little bit more closer to God and seeking out the gifts of God in faith, because, well, when you're 20, you're invincible. And when you're older, you know, well, this is just a tent that you're dwelling in. You want to dwell in a house, or as the King James might say, the mansion of God, the compound of God. But the question is, as you've been so aptly describing, is this just a spiritual existence, or is there more to it? And so, yeah, I think what Paul is doing here is he picks up on some of the realities that the Gnostics and others are actually seeing. Like, he's not gaslighting them. He's admitting that the way we experience life lends itself to this idea of, yeah, the spirit is going to be better because spiritual things are eternal. The physical things are just temporary. They're like tents. They're fading away. But as you so rightly pointed out, he says, but look at this, the resurrection. So yeah, the tent is, you know, it's flimsy and temporary, and our mortal bodies will be, quote, destroyed. But we are confident. I mean, we know that God has a more solid eternal dwelling, and that is not just floating around in the clouds with a harp, but rather, of course, with our real, actual bodies. God made us to be body and soul, and so it's a beautiful future we have. Let's hear verses 1 through 10 now, just all of them. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, not a house made with hands, but eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Obviously, I want to hover over that last verse that I just covered, verse 10. But just to finish up sort of this first part, I just love that. He says, yeah, you're right, guys. The body kind of is terrible sometimes. It's like a tent. And then some people's tents are like class A motorhomes, and some people's tents are like a tarp over a string out in the woods. I think I'm more that guy nowadays. But the truth is, of course, we want to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. But there's so much more waiting for us. But I love that, too, because he's also really speaking to what I hear a lot, especially from really either very aged saints, like, you know, 90s, 100s, or from saints who are suffering. They'll say oftentimes, I just want to be with the Lord. So he's really speaking something I think a lot of people can identify with and really hear themselves in.
Yeah, and I think the challenge here is to make sure that we're not hearing this groaning and this desire to be. I mean, we're groaning because we are under the weight and burden of sin and mortality. That's the reality we have. But this longing for heaven is not escapism. It's not wanting to completely get away from things. It's a sign, I would say, of faith, faith's yearning for that full redemption that we have. And now as the faithful, we live in a balance. Now, certainly as we sing in the hymn, we are but strangers here, but we ought not live as though this isn't God's creation. Heaven is the eternal reality. The new heaven and the new earth is our coming reality, where we'll be free from sin, we'll be recreated as was intended. And I think the beautiful connection that we can have here is to think back to the Garden of Eden. Humanity has been shut out of that ability, the ability to experience paradise in its totality. Now, however, as ones covered in the blood of Christ, the faithful live in the now and not yet, as I said earlier, that now and not yet reality of Christ. And so he uses that language in there that we shall not be found naked. And I think that's more beautiful language that connects us with the garden. Humanity is clothed with the flesh as God has created it. However, because of sin, the totally corrupted nature from original sin, the flesh is now perverse to us, and it's supposed to be clothing for us in the natural sense of creatures of God, as Adam and Eve were before that sin. But then they see each other in a perverse way. But there's beauty in what God does. He sheds the first blood in the garden to provide clothing. And it's ironic that what is used to clothe them is more flesh. And then that irony is seen as a blessing as you make the connection to the flesh that is used to cover them in the flesh of Christ. And so that gets us then into that next verse, following that in verse 4. But some beautiful imagery there that you were pointing out that, but I just wanted to emphasize that, yes, we do have this desire to, there's a difference between simply saying, I just want to die. Mm-hmm. Versus, I want to be home with Jesus. Yes. I once knew someone that had spoken, if I'm ever diagnosed with an incurable disease, I'm just going to kill myself. And that's just an unfortunate way to look at the reality of what we face in this world. I get it. I can sympathize and maybe even empathize a bit with where this person was coming from, but it is a disconnect in the faithfulness that we have, and we're given the ability to see how the Lord works through all things.
Isn't that the danger of the Gnostic position, or even the neo-Gnostic, or whatever we might call our sometimes our American Christian perspective today, which is, you know, we just all want to die and go to heaven and float around in the clouds. I think you're right. We get into this idea of, well, if flesh is bad, and we're not saying it's bad, actually, we're just saying it's weak. But if it's bad and spirit's good, then that opens the door to, well, if someone has a disease, then we can just send them to where things are better. If we don't want to bring a child into the world, we can just send them to where things are better. There's so many evils that come from, frankly, denying the fact that God's creation is also good. So we've never said the flesh is bad, of course, dear friends at home, but rather that it is weak. I mean, and that's just something that we're acknowledging. Paul acknowledges it. The Holy Spirit acknowledges it. But one of the things that I often struggle with, too, just personally and as a pastor, is that sometimes we do seem to focus a lot on the negatives. It's you come to church and it's trials and tribulations and your sin and Christ helping you get through the evil of the world and sin, death, and Satan and the world and all your enemies. And it's do we sometimes, and I guess I can only speak for myself, but do we sometimes, I guess, shortchange the beauty of this life? I mean, it is going to be an eternal life with God in his presence, and it's going to be beautiful in the resurrection and perfected bodies and no sin and everything's great. But now's pretty good too. I sometimes feel like we might actually be sinning by treating this life as if it's just this misery we have to slog through.
Yeah, and that touches on what I said earlier. I believe that's where when mm-hmm. we talk about having an eschatological or end times view of life. Now, when I say that, don't hear that as I'm only living through, I'm focusing so far. It's kind of like waiting for your vacation, and you're so much waiting on your vacation that you do a very poor job at work for the 2 weeks leading up to it, and you just ignore everything. That's not what I'm getting at. But what I am right. getting at is knowing who and whose we are and knowing what God has for us, it completely changes your view of life. And it allows you to look at your circumstances through a different lens. That's exactly what I think, Paul has this language all over the place in that he recognizes that his current experience, though as horrible as it is not what defines him. It's not what defines life. I mean, after all, how many of his words are written as he is imprisoned? And he's probably not in the greatest of conditions. And so when we can look at life in that way, recognizing what we have coming, then no matter what it is, our good and bad is going to put the proper perspective on it. That doesn't mean you're not going to not enjoy something be the happiest person as you go through trials. That's not the point. But what it does allow you to do is not to beat a dead horse, but just it allows you to have a different perspective.
Indeed. Well, we're a little over time, so we're going to head to break. But when we come back, brother, I want to talk a little bit about that very last verse, verse 10, and what it means mm-hmm. that at Judgment Day, we're going to get rewarded for what? What's going on? We're going to talk about that and a lot more. So folks, don't go anywhere. We're going to be waiting here for you on the other side of these messages. Talk to you soon.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With us today, the Reverend Mark Loader. He's the pastor of St. James Lutheran Church and School in Howard Lake, Minnesota. Exciting to have him on the show today. And we'd also like to have your voice, too, The way you can get your voice on the air is by sending me an email. That's the best way anyway. thystrongword@kfuo.org. I always enjoy hearing from listeners, getting your perspectives. Sometimes you like to send a correction. You say, well, I disagree with you. Hey, I actually love that. So be sure to do that too if you'd like. I can also pass along any messages to our guest if for whatever reason you don't want your topic or comments shared on the air. But let's get right back to it because we have a lot to cover. So even before we get to appearing before the judgment seat of Christ, I just want to touch, because I would be remiss if I didn't. We live by faith, right? Not by sight. Pastor, what does that really mean? Like, we say it all the time, but what does that look like in our daily lives?
Well, we live in trust of the unseen truths, Hebrews chapter 1, right? The evidence of things not seen. And that is being, I mean, really to be able to have that faith that is completely reliant on God is to know what he has for us. And the way that we know that is to be in the Word. That's the beauty of shows like this. That's the beauty of in emphasizing to our people to be in the Word daily. And that is something that's absolutely important for us, because it does form what we think. And so when we say we walk by faith and not by sight, kind of tapping into what I was talking about earlier, when we recognize who we are as children of God and what he has for us, then the things that we're going to experience in this world are not going to take us out of that reality. They could shake us a little bit. That's where, you know, we have to recognize that God has given us the gift of feelings, for instance, but feelings can deceive. God's word does not. Feelings aren't bad. They're gifts from God, but we must make sure that the interpretation of our feelings are in line with God's word. And so a way that I like to think about that is, what's driving what I think that I'm feeling? Is it the outcome that I want and that I hope for, or is it the reality of God's truth in his word? And oftentimes those are going to be at angst with one another, because the prideful reality of who we are, we don't like faith. We want everything to be laid out for us, and we want it to be just the way we want it. And I do believe that's why there are a lot of the world that struggles with Christianity. I mean, we see Thomas struggling with that, right? And Jesus even corrects him once Thomas is brought into the fold. But he even shares with him, blessed are those who have not seen yet have believed.
And that's, of course, us, which is exciting. Now, one of the other things I talk about with youth and adults to try to, I don't know, shake people up, be a little bit salacious, is I say, okay, true or false, Christians must do good works. And of course, the answer is true. But we're Lutheran, so we're so trained to not confess in any way that we contribute to our salvation, which is true. We kind of shudder at those sorts of statements. The statement we must do good works in order to earn our salvation is naturally false. But then another follow-up question is, true or false, we are rewarded for our good works. And again, the answer seems to be from the clear testimony of Scripture that yes, we are, not by salvation. We don't earn salvation. We're not rewarded with eternal life for our good works, but there are rewards in heaven. Although, and maybe you can shed some light on it, what's less clear is exactly what those are. So I guess just take us through verse 10 a little bit. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So everybody's going to stand before the judge, believers and unbelievers, living and the dead. Something about rewards, something about loss. Take us through it, Pastor.
Yeah, I really do think that verse 10 here is a very quick summary of Matthew 25, of the where Jesus is coming to judge the nations, and you have the separation of the sheep and the goats. And I think at the forefront of this conversation, what's important for us to recognize is that the final judgment includes all people. We'll often talk about the resurrection, and we're talking about the resurrection to eternal life. But what we have to recognize is that all will be resurrected, those who are in faith and those who are not in faith. And in that resurrection reality, there is a separation of the sheep and goats. But the gospel side of that is that believers, faithful, face judgment with Christ as their advocate. And that's where we have to start the conversation. Works come into this, I think one way to think of this is, you know, think if you owned and ran an orchard, your trees grow, and those trees are going to either be kept or removed based upon what? Based upon their ability to produce fruit, because that's the livelihood that they have been planted for and given. And so in some way, that makes a connection for us, because we do live as children of God, first and foremost, in daily repentance and faith, not presumption necessarily that we are just going to be handed everything, but we live in remembrance of our baptism, our identity as a child of God. And as such, we recognize that there are works that are provided for me. We have scripture that talks to us about how the Lord has given us the works that he has prepared before we were even made. And what do we connect that with? That is the fruit. The fruit of faith is how we love God and how we love others. And all of that shows our faithfulness. That's how we can, in a sense, say, how can we see that one is faithful? Now, we have to be careful with that, because that can go both directions, and you can get pretty messy with that pretty quick. But nonetheless, the conversation has to look at the reality that you are, in the end, judged by the fruit that you are given. And in that chapter that Jesus is talking about, the judgment, those are when he's using the words of, you saw me hungry, you gave me food. You saw me thirsty, you gave me something to drink. And that's where that conversation goes. And even at the end of that, for those that did not, then they are in judgment.
I'd like to think, and we know, again, very little about exactly what these rewards might look like concretely. I do know, though, at least I've always taught, and maybe the pastor can add some nuance if he wishes, but I've always taught that, you know, at the same time, too, even if there's some sort of disparity between the rewards in heaven, which is not exactly, I think, the reason why we should think about them, but we're going to rejoice in those who are rewarded. We were going to rejoice because we're going to share the will of God. So it's not going to be like an issue of, well, I think that old Grandma Schlitzendinger shouldn't have gotten the, you know, the premium package here in heaven when I just got the did my best package. people can get kind of silly with it. Go ahead.
Schlitzendinger, that's good.
Yeah, that's my proverbial old lady that's in the congregation reference.
Yeah. No, I think the best way to look at this is recognize that right now, when we see other people be awarded for something, and we may have done the same thing, what gauges how we see what they receive? Pride. And when we are removed from this angstiness of that sinner versus saint that we deal with, this side of heaven, we're going to rejoice with one another that all have what they have. Yes, there's going to be varying degrees of what people are awarded. We've got language that talks like that, but you're not going to look at it from a standpoint, like you said, of, oh, I deserve this. No, it is, you're going to rejoice in the fact that you are where you are.
There's a lot more good stuff, Pastor. You want to keep going?
Certainly.
Let's go into verse 11 then. Therefore, Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you a cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. But the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins and trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, that thought continues right into the next chapter, but we're going to reserve that for tomorrow. So, that's the end of our chapter for today. Heading right back to the verse 11 then. So, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. So, we know the Holy Spirit does the persuading. But I love how Paul just speaks about how we experience ministry and Christian life. It sure feels like we're going out there trying to talk people into the faith. And I don't think we shouldn't. I don't think we should say, well, the Holy Spirit does all the work, so I'm just going to sit back and let him convert people. No, go out there. I don't know. Maybe it's a little too far to say this, but like, go out there and act like it all depends on you. But remember that it depends on Christ. I don't know. But still, we have Paul defending his ministry and giving us a ministry too of reconciliation. What's this all about, Pastor?
Yeah, I think you're spot on as far as recognizing that and stating clearly that the Spirit is the one who changes people, that changes heart, that grows the church. But we also have to recognize that the word, faith comes through hearing of the word. There's a means through which the Holy Spirit speaks. And this is where Paul, I believe, is getting at. The fear of God moves Paul to do what he is doing. Why? Because the life of faith is a matter of the soul. And so when I recognize what the Lord has done for me, even as horrible as a person that I have been and can be, then I absolutely have that same care for another person's soul. And so as Paul is moved to share the gospel, so should we be moved to live it and share it. And while I may be accused of judgment and told that something is none of my business, the reality is if I see another creature of God, which is everyone, then I see them as one loved by God through his Son. And it's a matter of the soul. And if admonition is needed, we ought not shy away from it. And yes, that obviously means that there's the proclamation of the gospel. And all of this then kind of includes what is talked about regularly at times is speaking the truth in love. Judgment is real, and Christ is the Savior. And speaking the truth in love seems to be at times understood as, like we like to call it in Minnesota, being Minnesota nice or beating around the bush and not really saying what needs to be said. And in the end, unfortunately, that's not loving. Because to speak the truth in love is to simply be forthright in what needs to be said. Why? Again, because it's a matter of the soul. Will it hurt? Will someone be upset? Absolutely. But we have to be careful not to let the idol, which is the fear of man, dictate whether or not we care for someone else. And then that gets into verse 12 that helps us see that this opportunity that that Paul is moving into the conversation of being reconciled to God. Again, this whole outline of the chapter is beautiful. He starts it in the resurrection, and then he makes sure that we understand that there is judgment, then moves right into, okay, because of this judgment, this is why we do what we do, because we want everyone to be reconciled to God. And to be reconciled to God is also being reconciled to one another.
Paul also has a very difficult task here. He says in verse 12, you know, we're not commending ourselves to you again. He said that in the last one, too. He said, what do you want, letters? Mm-hmm. Right? I know these other guys, they're bringing their creds. They have all this, I don't know, I always picture them as also not only well-spoken, but well-dressed, good-looking. I mean, these guys are coming in. They're just showing Paul up. You know, Paul's this homely old preacher, just cares about Jesus. And these guys are coming in with new, flashy ideas. I don't know, maybe I'm reading too much into it. But the point is, he's having to defend himself and defend the ministry. And as every pastor knows, and let's be honest, everyone with any vocation knows, to try to defend yourself or even your position, it's just almost an impossible task because it always comes off as self-serving or selfish. He has every right to do so, but I love how he does let them know, like, you should be boasting in us because we're working our tails off for you. But then it is rooted in the greater reality, which is, but the reason why you should boast of us is just because of the task that you've been given. We are all, not just the apostles and certainly not these so-called super apostles, but we are all ambassadors for Christ. And while I want to get in that, I just want to highlight the one thing he does say too, though, that it's kind of funny. And he talks about, if I am beside myself, it is for God. And otherwise, it's for you. So if we're beside ourselves, it's for God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. I'm assuming that maybe he's responding to some of the criticism that people are calling him crazy because this guy really loves Jesus or something. I don't know. What do you think he means by this sentence?
I'm seeing it simply as him helping them focus on the reality that kind of like what you were saying is this is the reality. This is who God is. This is what he's done for us. I ought not to be anything other than crazy in your eyes, so to say, for this news, because the reality is, we ought not let the fear of looking foolish stop our witness. Amen. The way of God will always look foolish to the world. Why? Because they do not know him. And, you know, they can look to bread, wine, water, word, absolution, simple means that give an extraordinary truth. And they can just look at those simple means and think you're crazy. But it's only faith that will receive those means for what they are. And so absolutely, you know, Paul is, I believe, just simply emphasizing that if you want to think I'm crazy, good, because I need to be crazy for this message.
Well, and it's one of the things that I like to throw out these salacious phrases all the time. I like people to get the wrong idea. It opens up great discussion. Sometimes people think, oh my goodness, this guy. But in my new member class that I'm going through now, I tell them what I tell often in these classes. And that is that when the world looks at our faith from an unbelieving point of view, guys, it's crazy. It's crazy. It sounds insane. We are talking about a God who created all things with just his word, who became human, but he's somehow three, but also just one. And, you know, the immaculate conception of Jesus, not Mary. You know, Jesus is born outside of sin and in a miraculous way. And then he dies, but he rises again. I mean, objectively speaking, outside of faith, this is crazy. And if you take a bunch of Gospels of John and you print them up and you just pass them out to people, of course God can work through that message, but most likely people are going to still look at it and they're going to look at it like they look at ancient aliens or something. So the reason why I bring this up is not to discourage people and certainly not to sow doubt, but to bring out the realization, which I think Paul is bringing out here too, that it's not about seeing is believing as the world wants, but it really is believing is seeing. Once you've been given faith in the means that God has designed to do so, it's only then that you can then look at the message and go, oh, yes, this is simple. Oh, yes, this is about Christ. It does make sense because it only makes sense in faith. So I don't know if these false teachers who are coming in are like flat out con artists and they're just trying to enrich themselves over and against Paul, or if they are the category I talked about earlier. They're well-meaning but misguided, and they think they have all these great ideas. Either way, I think they were probably saying, this Paul guy is crazy. He's beside himself. Why are you listening to this Paul guy? And so he goes, hey, listen, if we're beside ourselves, it's for God. And if we're in our right mind, which they are, it's for you. And the love of Christ controls us. So as he talks about death, he points, as we all should, to Christ's death. Look, Jesus died, but then he rose again. So what are you worried about? I mean, I know that's kind of casual. Maybe I'm not on my deathbed and maybe my attitude will be different, but isn't that the hope we have for all Christians, to face death without fear?
It is. And I think everything that you just said is foundational upon that verse 15 there, which I know we're running close to time, but that verse 15 is a beautiful verse for us all. And the short end of it is, the cross reorients life from self to Christ. And that really feeds that conversation that we've been having about the faith. And that reorientation, the ability to see things through a different perspective. And when you can begin to see things through that different perspective, it really does change your life. I know that sounds elementary, but that's just what it is. I just recently preached at our Winkle service, and there's a quote attributed to Luther, and just like many Luther quotes out there, it's so hard to find where it came from. But this quote said, "Preach as if Jesus were crucified yesterday, rose today, and is coming back tomorrow." And I think that quote sums up what Paul is getting at here, and the eagerness that he has for not only his work, but encouraging the church to do.
The next verse, 2:15, I think also really plays into that. You said 15. 16 also plays into that, because we no longer live for ourselves, but for him, Jesus, who for their sake died, for our sake died.
Yeah.
And then from now on, therefore, we don't regard anyone according to the flesh. Now, of course we do, and that's sinful, but this is the ideal, that when we now understand of what Christ has done for us, we don't look out into the world and now see enemies or people who we have to win over or outrun in the race of life, but rather people for whom Christ died. And that really, I think, helps everybody, from those who struggle with, say, anger or hatred. It helps those who struggle from pornography to say, hey, this is someone for whom Christ died. There's a lot when we start to see the world the way God wants us to see the world that says, wow. And in fact, it's kind of ironic, because here the Gnostics were preaching this secret knowledge, but this isn't secret. This is an open secret. God has revealed this mystery, and it's free to everyone. But once you have faith, it does kind of feel like a secret. You're walking around. It's kind of like walking around the grocery store on a Sunday, and you look around and you think, I hope these people have been to church today. And maybe I'm the only one that does that, because I see the world, or I try to, I should say, see the world in faith. Well, listen, I know we didn't even get to reconciliation, but just in like the 60 seconds we have, I'm sorry, brother, I didn't mean to dominate the conversation, but anything else you want to make sure the people know?
I want to reemphasize, I know I've said it a couple times, but I'd really encourage the people to look at this chapter and look at how Paul is starting us out in Christ, in the resurrection, then helping us see that there is judgment based on that, but then finishing out in the reconciliation, as far as how we are reconciled to God, which is through the blood of Christ. And then, like you were just talking about, that changes how we see each other, and we see each other as creatures of God. And because you are a creature of God, and I know what God has done for me, why would I not do the same thing for you? And that is to love you, even when I do struggle with the things that people have done to me and against me, But I also have to recognize that I do the same thing. And in this life, it's not worth, kind of like what we talked about with the awards in heaven, it's not worth us looking at one another as if there's various distinctions between us. We all are gifts, have gifts. There's no partiality, but we are each blessed with various gifts. And why not rejoice in that? And rejoice in the differences, rejoice in the way that others are able to do things, and then recognize that God has blessed us all in the same way. And I think that can begin to help in some of the brokenness that we have in our humanity.
Amen, brother. And we are blessed for you being on the show, as we are every time that you appear. Folks, this has been the Reverend Mark Loader. He's the pastor of St. James Lutheran Church and School in Howard Lake, Minnesota. So grateful to have you on. Can't wait to have you on again. And folks, tomorrow, be sure to join us. We're going to continue and move into the next chapter, but I'm way out of time. So we'll have to say goodbye. And until next time, may God's peace and blessings be with you all. As we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.